God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We have been studying in the book of James. Last week we concluded James chapter 2. And I'd like to take a couple of minutes to actually do a little bit of a review. Terry has an outline from James chapter 2. Anyone who would like a copy, actually if she wants to go ahead and walk around and hand those out, that'd be great. Yeah. I prefer, like Pastor Bob, not to actually hand out the outline ahead of time because I'm just not that smart. I actually end up making changes along the way. Sometimes I put together a development on a particular part of a passage and I think I have it the way I want it to be, and then as I come back and I look at it again, the Holy Spirit leads me to realize there's a better way to teach it, and so I end up making changes. So I prefer to actually do the distribution of the outline after the fact. So hopefully that'll go right along with the notes that you've been taking, if you've been taking any. And if not, then hopefully that'll help you as you put back together the study that we did on James chapter 2. KC also would like a copy. So in James chapter 2, we actually studied quite a few things that were quite convicting. And I want to kind of review those and get us set in order to begin the study in James chapter 3. Given that this is the post-quarterly potluck class, most likely I'll cut it somewhat short so that everybody has a chance to go home for the day. And I know everybody's probably tired and has a full belly, so I'll cut it somewhat short. But in the meantime, I'd like to get some work done beginning at chapter 3. But before we begin any of this, this is a spiritual endeavor. We are studying God's Word, the truth of His Word, and it is a spiritual message that can only be understood if we are, in fact, spiritual. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we're in fellowship and prepared for spiritual truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day of abundance. We have had some amazing teaching from Dr. Price today. We had a wonderful time of fellowship together, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the food, the hands that prepared that food, and all of those who have set the tables and cleaned the tables and everything that they do, and we thank you for their work of service. Father, we do pray that you would give us focus and concentration and help us stay awake during this hour, and Father, we pray that whatever message you would have go forth today would go forth powerfully, and that each and every one of us would hear it, understand it, and apply it in our daily lives. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So chapter 2 was quite convicting. There were many things in this chapter that caught our attention. First off, we had the section at the beginning of chapter 2 that talked about partiality and how we're not supposed to be partial. We're not supposed to show partiality to one over another. If someone comes in dressed in wonderful clothes, you see me today dressed in a suit, don't get used to it. It's not my natural way of being. I'm more of a blue jeans and t-shirt kind of guy. But you see me dressed today in a suit, and so if you see someone who walks in the door and they're dressed up and they look sharp, are you going to react differently to that person than someone who walks in the door in blue jeans that have holes in them and a t-shirt that might be dirty, or one other kind of, whatever you want to imagine, you know, whatever it is in your mind you would picture as someone who comes in dressed in shabby clothes? The passage in James actually describes it as clothes that are somewhat ratty and shabby looking. And so if you would react differently to someone dressed that way versus someone dressed in a suit, then you need to examine yourself. You need to figure out whether or not you are, in fact, judging based on the outward appearance of someone. And we extrapolated that out to someone's manner of speaking, if someone speaks in a rather eloquent voice and they speak to you in a way that sounds very authoritative and whatnot, if they speak that way, you might react to them some way. But if they walk in and say, "Hey, I'm looking for the nursery in here and trying to figure out," if you see what I'm saying, if someone walks in and they have a different way of speaking, then are you going to react to that? So even literally in the way someone speaks is a similar kind of a concept to the way that they're dressed. The question is, are you reacting to that? Is one person any less the child of God than the other? That's the question you have to ask yourself. No. And in fact, we looked at that and we talked about the equality that we all have in Christ. There is no greater equalizer in all the world. Everyone who accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior and is placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit is equal. We are all at equal standing. We are all children of God. We are all royalty, in fact. It doesn't matter if you walk in here in torn up blue jeans and shoes that have holes in them and whatever it might be. You are in the royal family. You're royalty. That's just all there is to it. And we should treat everyone who is in Christ as such. I extrapolated it all the way out to even bring up the taboo of color of someone's skin. Right? Would you, in fact, react differently to someone because of the color of their skin? Kathy Barrier has a friend who's come in here and prayed with us several times, and she happens to have black skin. Does that make her any different than any one of us? As I described it in one of the classes, when she began to pray the first time, I didn't even know her name. In fact, I still don't know her name, to tell you the truth. She's my sister in Christ, and I don't know her name. But the first time she came in and she sat down in the prayer meeting and she started to pray, I had tears in my eyes and goosebumps. Her prayer was powerful. It was moving. She was speaking from the heart to the Lord. And I could tell before I ever had spoken word one to this woman that she was my sister in Christ and that she loved the Lord. And it was beautiful. It's an absolutely beautiful thing. So did it matter to me that her skin color happened to be black? No. And I pray that it doesn't matter to any one of us. I pray that we don't use that as a way of judging anyone. Now, this particular passage talks specifically about someone who's poor and being told to either stand in the back or to sit at someone's feet or whatever it is. And so it's using someone who's dressed nicely versus someone who's not. But the reality of it is it doesn't matter. You can use whatever the criteria is. Just insert into that anything that you would use, any kind of a superficial criteria that you would use. Now, do we react differently? Do we treat someone differently if there's someone who's walking in the light, as opposed to someone who's turned away and is in reversionism, right? If someone is walking in the darkness, if they have gotten to a point in their lives where they are, in fact, living in sin, if you will, whatever that aspect might be, you might have one particular weakness, they might have another. But if you meet someone who's in Christ and you notice that they're out of fellowship, you notice, in fact, maybe that they're in reversionism for that matter, they've been out of fellowship for a long time, are you going to react differently to that brother or sister in Christ than someone who's obviously walking in the light? Yes, you will. Because that's based on something that's not superficial. This is a brother who's lost. Now, they're saved in terms of their eternal salvation, but they're lost in terms of their walk. And so, yes, you're going to come alongside that individual in a different way. But that is a scriptural way. That is a way that's based on what we've been taught from the Word of God. That's not some superficial, worldly aspect that we attribute, whether or not a person has merit. God makes us all adequate. He's the one who does that. None of us are adequate on our own. He's the one who makes us adequate in His eyes. And He does that for all believers. Then we moved into a section that's kind of a difficult section to talk about. And it's the section on faith and works. And part of the reason that's difficult to talk about is because we immediately, when you start talking about justification, when you start talking about faith, when you start talking about works, in this type of a church, we have a concept of what that's all about. Works is, you don't have to work. Works is not what it's all about. Salvation is by faith and faith alone. Read the passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Faith and faith alone. Right? We understand that. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. However, we have this section right here in the book of James that's just as true as the passage that I read in Ephesians, and it talks about faith and works. And James actually goes ahead, and a couple of different places in that passage, James actually presents the idea that someone who you see that says they're a Christian, and yet you see no works, you might even ask yourself, do they have faith at all? Now, he puts that forward. Now, we tempered that with passages. We looked at passages that made it clear that we can't know what's in somebody else's heart. So if you see someone who says they're a brother or sister in Christ, and yet you see no works, you see no expressions of faith in their lives, you can, James is putting forth, you know, do they actually even have faith at all? Now, from our perspective, though, we don't want to take that sort of an attitude of being judgmental. There are those that would say, well, obviously that person never accepted Christ in the first place. Well, how do you know? All James is saying is, it makes you wonder. But can you know? Can you look at someone's walk and say, okay, they never accepted Christ? No, obviously you can't do that. Someone may have accepted Christ. They may have been diligent in their prayer life, diligent in studying the Word of God, and may have been walking in the light for 1 month, 1 year, however long it might have been, whatever it was, and then they fell away. And then the Scriptures tell us that someone who falls away can actually reach the point where they're no different from an unbeliever. They're essentially the same as an unbeliever. They've so far turned away from their faith. However, these people that have been saved and turned away and are walking in darkness, they are still saved. They have eternal life in Christ. And that is because it has nothing to do with us. If we could do anything in our lives that would change that, then that means it has something to do with us. And we understand that it doesn't. It's all about God and what He does. So, he brings that forward and questions it because here's why he did that. And I don't know if I made this as perfectly clear as I would have liked to have. The reason why he highlights that is because it was so natural. It is so natural for works, quote unquote works, to flow out of faith. When you truly place your faith in Jesus Christ, it is so natural for things to flow out of that, acts of faith, expressions of your faith to flow out of that, that if it doesn't happen, you almost have to ask yourself, did the person truly accept Christ? It's just so natural. Paul explained to us that faith and faith alone is all that is required. And that's absolutely true. But James pointed out to us that, you know what? It's just a natural result of your faith that you're going to begin living your life in a different way, and you're going to begin doing things in your lives that are obvious expressions of faith. That's what James is saying. Now, he talked about justification by works. Now, we understand, before I go any farther, works is one of those things we want to be careful about. Because works is a dirty word in a church like this. It can be, unless we have an understanding of it. If we try to work through the flesh, then this is not going to get us there. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about salvation or if you're talking about post-salvation. If in your post-salvation walk you're trying to do things in the flesh, you're trying to please God by doing things in the flesh, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. In fact, let's turn to, I believe it's Romans 8, verses 6-8. Romans 8, verses 6-8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. So when you go carnal, you have become hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're carnal, if you're out of fellowship, you can't please God. That's the first picture we have. Now, if you're trying to accomplish things for the Lord when you're in carnality, you're still in carnality. And though you may be doing something that you say is for the Lord, and though you may be doing something that on the surface seems to be a good thing, the fact of the matter is, if you're doing it in carnality, in the flesh, it's wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to all burn up at the judgment seat. It's going up in flames, and there's going to be none of it left to lay at the Lord's feet. So we have to do things in the power of the Spirit. That is the way we want to do everything. So even beyond salvation, when it comes to our Christian walk, we need to be doing things through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the beauty of it is, and I just love this about the plan of God, it's just unbelievable how he's blessed us. He provides us salvation. At the moment of salvation, He provides us an unbelievable number of blessings. We talked about that in a class that I taught on salvation, grace blessings. Pastor Bob teaches it all the time. We were blessed tremendously at the moment of salvation. So right from the very beginning, we have blessings, tremendous power available to us. Then, on top of that, as we go forward in our walk, everything we do, He's the one who provides the power. He provides the opportunity. He provides everything for us to do works of service for Him. Why? Because He prepared them beforehand so that we would walk in them. We just read that in Ephesians. He prepared all these things. He gave us everything we need. So, if we're just obedient, that's all we have to be is obedient. If we're just obedient to God and we allow Him to work through us, He blesses us. What a deal. He blesses us. He gives us blessings because of the fact that we were obedient. All we did was allow Him to work through us. I mean, what an amazing plan. And then on top of that, we get to the judgment seat of Christ, and we have gold, silver, and precious stones that we get to lay at our Savior's feet. Why? Because we did something? No, because He did it through us. That's it. That's all He ever asks of us, is that we be obedient. So, it's an amazing plan that He has. We have to do these things in the power of the Spirit, even those works. But what we see in the book of James is that we can actually be justified in our walk through our works. And that's the key that we learned as we studied this section of chapter 2, is that the justification that's described here is an experiential justification. And it's a justification that's before God and men. We talked about that last week. This is a justification that's before God and men alike. And one of the things that's important about this is the justification has the sense of proving to be righteous. Now, just as God makes us righteous in salvation, He's the one who provides righteousness. That's the justification that we understand of salvation. God imputes righteousness to our account. Just as He did that, He's also the one who works in and through us to actually make our walk righteous. He's the one who provides the means to make our walk righteous. So it's analogous. So we have this picture, and we can understand that God working through us proves us to be righteous in our walk. In and of ourselves, we are not adequate, but God makes us adequate. And He provides the means for us to be righteous in His eyes, not only at salvation, but afterwards. So, one of the things that I highlighted, and a lot of people came up to me and talked about this, that they never realized this before, is right at the very beginning of chapter 2, we had this description of how you want to treat people. No partiality. Then at the beginning of this section on faith and works, we had a description of a brother and sister needing clothing or food, and yet all we say to them is, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. So we have these pictures of how we can do good in more of the common understanding today of doing good, right? Giving food to someone who needs it, maybe treating someone right, you know, the right way if it's someone who walks in here that's poor, whatever it is. We have these pictures of these doing good, right? Right there in the book of James. But when he talks about justification by works, what does he bring up? He brings up Abraham and his son Isaac. He brings up Rahab and what she did. And if you look at those examples and you take away the faith, we have murder and treason. And there were people that came up to me afterwards and talked about it and said they'd never thought about that. But here you have the examples that James gives of acts of faith, expressions of faith, works of faith. That's the key. We always throw that word works in there. These are works of faith. But what we're talking about is acts that would have been treason and murder if it had not been for the faith that was underlying those acts, those expressions of faith. So, James just gave us examples of giving food to people. He just gave us examples that fit more into the quote-unquote do-gooder kind of a thing, right? Instead, these aren't the examples he gave us, and I do not think that's an accident. These are examples that were given to us to show that what God wants us to do is He wants us to take our faith that we placed in Jesus Christ, our faith that we place in God the Father and trusting His promises and so on, He wants us to take that faith and actually allow it to act out in our lives. So we will do things in our lives. Maybe we won't take our sons and put them on an altar and hold a knife above them, But God's going to ask us to do things in our lives that are going to require faith. And so what you do may not be categorized as a work of a do-gooder kind of a work thing, but yet it will be an act of faith. It's when you trust in God and you act in faith under the power of the Spirit, that is what James is talking about. And when you do that, you have become justified in your walk. So we closed off James chapter 2 with the idea that just a reminder. I mean, he just makes it so much more vivid that literally faith, if it does not express itself in works, if it does not express itself in the way you live your life, you know, if your life is not changed because of the faith that you have, then it's essentially the same as a body that's dead, a body that has no life in it. So essentially, your walk is dead. You may have faith and you have eternal life, but your walk is dead. And that's how we closed chapter 2. So I know there were some people here who have not been in the classes, and so I wanted to do a review of where we've been. And so now we begin chapter 3. The first part of chapter 3 in verses 1 through 12 is on the tongue. Yeah, I heard some groans. The tongue. Dangerous thing, that. And then we have a section at the end of the chapter on wisdom, verses 13 through 18. First, let me read through verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3, and then we'll do some work on it. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Now, there's a picture. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Now, in reality, I don't have to do a single thing. Everybody here, including me, ought to be convicted right now. Because on the one hand, we bless our Lord and Father. And as soon as that guy cuts you off on 183, what do? You curse someone who was made in the likeness of God. We all do it. This is my new format. I don't know if you noticed that or not. I've changed over to a new format for starting chapter 3 here, and hopefully it'll be readable. So we just read verse 1, and we'll start doing a little bit of work on that. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. First, we'll do a little bit of vocabulary. The word for teachers here, in fact, is didaskaloi. Didaskaloi is the plural of didaskalos. And this is the common word for teacher. It's number 1320 in the Strong's Concordance. And part of the reason I put it here was just simply, it's not like we have some special word here. It's not like we have something different than we've seen in other places. This is the common term, didaskalos. And it means teachers. And in particular, in this context, you can understand from the context that what we're talking about is those that would teach the Word of God to an assembly. So, didaskaloi is referring to teachers. Now, there are those that are gifted with the gift of teaching. And I'll get to that in a moment. And those that are gifted with the gift of teaching should teach. And in fact, for that matter, we have other scripture that talks about those that are mature in the word should teach. In this context, James is pointing out that becoming a teacher is something that should not be done lightly, and we will highlight that. Knowing that, we have, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that, as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, what we have there is edatus hati. Edatus hati. Edatus is a perfect participle of oida. And I don't know if you folks remember, but Pastor Bob actually did a study for a while there. He talked about oidamen hati. And oidamen hati is an expression that's used frequently for things that are generally known and understood to be true. We have the same concept here. When oida is followed by hati, it is a recognition of a well-known fact that is generally accepted. Generally accepted to be true. We're going to look at some passages here that show how this is used. In some cases, it's talking about things that are known. In some cases, it's talking about things that ought to be known or may be known. We'll start with Matthew chapter 6, verse 32. And this passage, in fact, will give us a picture of it. It's something that should be well understood. It's something that is well understood to be true. Do not worry then, verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Knows that. There's the same expression. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Right? He has a full understanding. He knows that you need these things. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. That was an example of something that might not be known by people commonly, but the Father knows. Let me back up. I'm trying to figure out where to start here. Verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So you may know that the Son of Man, right? There's the expression right there, know that. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. This is the idea. These people don't know it, but Christ here wants them to know it. It should be well understood. It should be recognized. Matthew 15, verse 12. Verse 10, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? So they're asking at this point, the disciples are, do you know that? Is this something that you know? Is this something that you recognize? That the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Amen to that. Let's go ahead and skip forward. I'll skip a few of these for the benefit of those who are listening on tape or MP3. We also have Matthew 20:25. Actually, we'll look at that one real quick. Matthew 20:25. A parallel passage to that is Mark 10:42. The other verses that I have listed here, Luke 2:49. Luke 8:53, John 4:25, Acts 2 verse 30, and Acts 3:17. We may skip over some of these. Matthew 20, 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. You know that. You know this. This is something you should know. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." So this is something that you do recognize. You should recognize this. We'll move forward to Acts. We're going to skip over to Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Just wanted to point out that this expression is used quite a few times in the New Testament. Some form of oida followed by hati, and it is actually a figure of speech. We heard a little bit about that this morning, right? We heard about, you know, if you say, well, so-and-so died, we all understand what that means. If you say so-and-so kicked the bucket, well, that's an expression. It's a figure of speech, but we know what it means. In Greek, this was an expression that signified what should be or what is a well-known fact. Verse 29, Acts 2:29. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to see one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." So here it was where it's described that he was a prophet and knew that. So David knew this. He understood this. He recognized it as a well-known fact. Now, in this particular case, we might say that, well, this might not have been all that well-known, but in the time of David, I think it was. God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. So David knew that. He recognized it. So that's what we have in terms of the aedatus hati. Now, incur, that's an interesting one. Incur is actually the word lampsometha. Lampsometha is, and you can look at all that, probably all of that doesn't make sense to you, but we have the first person plural future middle indicative of lambano, number 2983. We talked a little bit about lambano, in fact, this morning. And we were talking about para lambano, which actually adds a little bit of meaning to it. But the idea here is that we will receive. Lambano is a word that talks about receiving. In some cases, with modifiers, it could mean to take hold of something. So yes, you receive it. You know, we had that picture of taking hold of something and receiving it to yourself, right? We had that this morning. This is the same sort of picture that we have here of a receiving, right? But this, in this case, we're not exactly going out and snatching it up, because we're talking about here, as we're talking about receiving a stricter judgment. So that's not something we're going to reach out and grab because we want it, but yet it's something that we will receive. It's something that's going to come to us. And the word incur, that's not necessarily a bad word in terms of the translation. That's not too bad, incur. It gives the idea that you want to have translated from lambano, but I think the idea of actually the receipt of something that's coming your way, something that you're going to receive as a result of what you've done, is a better picture of it. Stricter judgment, that's kind of an interesting. That's meizan krina. Meizan krina. First of all, we have a comparative form of megas. Megas is number 3173 in the concordance. Megas means great. Now, that's a surprise, right? You ever heard something that was mega? I want to mega-size that. Or we have a mega whatever it is, right? It's the same idea. Mega means great. And in this particular form, meizan, it actually is a comparative form, and it means greater. And it signifies an intensification. That's the idea. We're talking about an intensification. Krima, and I think I may have mispronounced that a minute ago, krima is the word that we know for judgment. It's number 2917, krima. Krima is actually a definition of judicial verdict of some kind. In this particular context, because of the frame that we see here, it could mean a guilty verdict, a judgment, or condemnation. Now, I'm gonna hedge that a little bit in terms of what I'm going to extract from this verse. You might want to read it this way. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, understanding fully," or recognizing, "that as such, we will receive intensified judgment. All right, now, if you want to think about it that way, I've put it on the board, on the slide that you see before you, I put it on the board in terms of a negative concept, right? A guilty verdict, a judgment or condemnation. But in fact, we know that someone who becomes a teacher, who has the gift and teaches, can potentially also receive rewards, right? We know that they can also receive greater rewards. So if you think of it, if you want to think of it both directions, the picture here is a warning. It's a warning about the negative side of things, that you can receive intensified condemnation, intensified judgment, a stricter judgment as you read it here. But in reality, someone who teaches the Word of God has put themselves in a position where they're going to receive intensified judgment, negative or positive, right? In other words, they will, if they are faithful, they will receive rewards for that service above and beyond. You have the same idea, though, in the negative aspect, right? If you are a teacher and you do not faithfully teach the Word, if you are sloppy in what you do, then in fact, you will incur greater condemnation. That's another way this is translated, by the way. You will receive greater condemnation. So that, in fact, is a pretty good picture of what's painted here. We'll go over a few points here, and we'll actually end right here with verse 1, because even though you're all still awake right now, I know that's only short term. And my wife has told me that my voice actually is quite soothing and puts her right to sleep, so I have a fear that I'll do the same with you. First of all, the first principle we have here is James knew that his audience held great esteem for the rabbis. And he was concerned. You got to remember, this is the early church, right? I mean, there are just gobs and gobs of people that are being led to Christ. And yet here you have all these new believers, but do you have anybody who's ready to teach? Right? You don't necessarily have a whole throng of people ready to teach the Word. So clearly you have to find teachers. And there's a lot of people at that time who had incredible esteem for the rabbis. But James was concerned that they would be overly tempted to aspire to be teachers in order to receive that type of admiration, right? In other words, they held them in high esteem and they thought, well, if I'm a teacher, everybody's going to hold me in that same esteem, right? I'm going to be somebody that everybody's going to be looking up to. And so this was his concern. This was his concern. So James delivers an admonition that those who endeavor to teach God's Word, including himself, by the way, one of the things I pointed out, remember when we looked at lambano, the word that was used there, that was actually the first person plural, which means he said we. He didn't say they, he said we, which means he's including himself in that category. We will receive intensified judgment. So anybody who endeavors to teach God's Word will be subject to intensified judgment. And in fact, if they're not faithful in what they do, if they're just doing it, in fact, if you go in to the prospect of teaching God's Word and your motivation is that you are seeking admiration, right? If you're in operation approbation lust, right? If that's your whole goal is to get the approval of men, then you're starting off in a pretty bad place. And so you might expect some intensified judgment. So he's giving them this admonition to try to warn them, you know what? That's great that you want to be a teacher, but let me tell you about this. Did I go too fast there? Everybody get that? Okay. So teaching is a position of authority. We recognize that. When you teach the Word of God to someone else, you are placing yourself in a position of authority. And so we recognize that, and we see that those who are in such positions receive greater condemnation when they fail. Let's take a look at some passages here. We have Matthew 23:14, and we have parallel passages in Mark 12:40 and Luke 20:47. We'll just go ahead and look in Matthew, since we were just there. And actually, these verses are slightly different, so we'll take both a look at the Matthew passage and also the Mark passage, because they are slightly different. We'll look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. For a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. So in other words, they're putting on a show. They make these long prayers, but it's all just a show. Now, there are, part of the thing you'll notice, I don't know, if you're looking at a New American Standard, it'll be in brackets there. This is one of those verses that is a question in the text because it's actually not included in some of the manuscripts. So, to get the same idea, where there's not a question in the text, we'll move forward to Mark 12:40. You'll see a similar thing expressed. Back up to verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now, these are those who are authority figures, but they're walking around and they're just basking in it. They're loving every minute of it. They're getting all this respect and all this approbation, and they're loving every minute of it. And for appearances' sake, they offer prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. You'll see a similar passage in Luke 20:47. Teachers can easily stray and teach contrary to the truth of God's Word. Now, that shouldn't be something that I should even have to say, but let's go ahead and look at Scripture that points that out. 1 Timothy 1:6-7. In this day and time, with all the wonderful teaching we had this morning on the rapture and the millennial kingdom, it was very obvious from all the different points that were made along the way that there are a lot of folks out there that are teaching different things on the rapture and on the millennium. Those that would even teach that the millennium has already occurred. So it's a blessing to have someone like Dr. Price come in here and teach solid truth based on the Scriptures themselves. And we appreciate him doing that, but it makes it real obvious that it's often people stray and will teach contrary to the truth of God's Word. 1 Timothy 1:6-7. I'm actually going to back up to verse 5. "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." That's a pretty good warning right there. There's men that actually don't even understand what they're talking about. They're making confident assertions about these things, and yet there is no scriptural basis for what they're teaching. I talked about that a little bit last week, about how we really, every one of us, needs to stop from time to time and look at what we believe in and go back and make sure that what we believe in fact, comes from the Word of God. Because from time to time, we will catch ourselves believing one thing or another. And if I were to ask you, if I walked up and talked to you about it, and the same thing, by the way, if you were to ask me, if we were having a conversation about doctrine, and you ask me, okay, can you take me to the Scriptures to back that up? If your answer to that is, well, Pastor Bob said, then you're in trouble, right? That's not the reason. If Pastor Bob says it, it doesn't mean it's true. If Dr. Randall Price says it, it doesn't mean it's true. If Cliff Beveridge says it, it doesn't mean it's true. If the Scriptures say it, that means it's true. And so every one of us needs to go back and make sure that what we believe in truly comes from the Scriptures. Point F on James 3:1. James is not trying to discourage those who have the legitimate gift of teaching. And I have a couple of verses there that I'm not going to go to right now because we're studying this in 1 Corinthians. Romans 12:7 and 1 Corinthians 12:28, both verses that talk about the teaching gift. We also just recently learned that in basics. So he's not trying to discourage those that have a legitimate gift of teaching, but is pointing out that a teaching ministry should not be entered into lightly. It's not something that should be entered into lightly. I got to tell you, before I came up here, well, first of all, when I came up here and taught the first class that I taught on salvation grace blessings, I was nervous as could be. But I did not do that until I had prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed about it, because I understood that it was a big deal and that I should not come up here and endeavor to teach God's Word lightly. And that's what James is saying, that this is something that you don't do lightly. Because what happens? What happens if I come up here and I teach you something that's false? Right? There's a room full of people right here that I just taught something false to, if you believed it. Right? There's who knows how many people that hear an MP3 that has false teaching on it. Right? So it multiplies. It's a dangerous thing. And we're talking about, remember, keep it in context. You see the title up there, the tongue. What we're talking about here is the dangers of what you can do with your tongue. Now up here, I'm using my tongue to teach the Word of God. Part of the reason that I can come up here now and teach it with any kind of level of confidence or in a calm way is because along the way, I figured out, probably because I got knocked over the head with a 2x4 a few times, but I figured out, you know what? It's not about me. It's about God the Holy Spirit. And if I just relax and get out of the way and let God the Holy Spirit work, not only here when I'm teaching it live, but when I'm doing the studies themselves, then it's all going to be okay. It's all going to be okay because I'm trusting in Him to do it. Now, I'll add to this one slide, I pointed out the gift of teaching. I mentioned earlier, and I don't have it on one of the bullets here, that there are those who are encouraged in the Scriptures who ought to be able to teach. They're mature. They understand Scripture. They have a good, solid doctrinal foundation. And if you have that kind of foundation, you should be able to teach. So what does that mean? Maybe it's a Sunday school class. Maybe it's doing some kind of a year through the Bible study with someone. Whatever it might be, whatever it is that you want it, that you might do in teaching the Word of God, if you don't even have the teaching gift, but yet you're a mature believer and you're able to teach, then, in fact, you are encouraged by the Scriptures to teach, but James is saying, do so prayerfully. And do so for the right, in the right motivation. That's what he's saying. Now next week we will pick up in James chapter 3, verse 2, which says, "For we all stumble in many ways." Amen to that. "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." We'll pick up right there next week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this has been a wonderfully abundant day. We've had three classes, the teaching this morning on the rapture and the millennium, and then teaching in the book of James this afternoon. We thank you so much for holding our attention, for allowing us to focus on the truth of your word. And Father, we pray that as we go forth from the assembly today, we pray that each and every one of us would recognize what the sign says outside, that we'll be entering our mission field, and the fields are white for the harvest. And Father, I pray each and every one of us has on the full armor of God, that each and every one of us is ready to present the gospel if that opportunity is there. And I pray that each and every one of us will take the truths that we've learned today, and we will apply it in our daily walk, that we will, in fact, express our faith in acts that you've prepared beforehand. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful plan that blesses us in so many ways. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.